Well, we get to start kind of a new section today. If you look at the top of your handout, did anyone not get a handout? We have some in the back. Let me get you guys. Do you want two?
Just one.
Okay. But if you look at the top, I've kind of broken down the Book of Ephesians into these major sections. You could probably break it down any other ways. But the first three chapters are the foundation. That's where Paul goes into great detail talking about our position in Christ and the infinite wealth that we have because of the grace of God. Chapter 4 through chapter 6, verse 9 talks about our walk, how that position is going to work itself out in our daily life and what that position in Christ looks like as we go about our daily life. Particularly in reference to our to the local body, to the church here on earth, which is an important part. The part we're going to talk about today, or part of the part that we're going to talk about today, where we're going to talk about part of the, anyway, is spiritual warfare, our interaction, I guess you could say, with the spiritual beings. And then the last part is salutation. So you can kind of see how the book is divided up there. And looking at that, and then just kind of looking at, I don't know, how we live as Christians, how much of a priority do you think spiritual warfare is for the Christian?
Pardon? High priority.
It's a high priority. Have you guys been and seen other churches or just kind of Christendom in general? What priority do you think they place on spiritual warfare? Tom?
A lot of times they'll place it so far above anything else that you lose your daily walking with the Lord and the Lord working in you.
Exactly. And that's kind of the point I was trying to get at. I think a lot of churches, at least some of the churches I've seen, and if you look at, you know, if you're going to a Christian bookstore, it would seem that there is maybe an undue importance placed on spiritual warfare. Some people want to break everything in our lives down to, you know, oh, this is the devil trying to wreck up my life. You know, my car broke down today. That must be the devil. Or, you know, this thing happened. It must be the devil. I'm sinning, and the devil's really trying to get me down. And we like to place everything on spiritual warfare. But if you look at the importance that Paul places on it, he talks about spiritual warfare, you know, in this part of Ephesians. He talks about it in a few other places. And Peter talks about, you know, the devil as a roaring lion. But when you look at the overall place that it plays in the scriptures, it's not of the highest priority. If you look at any of the epistles of Paul, he places the doctrine and then how that doctrine works out first. And I think that's good for us to realize is that it is an important issue. It is something that we need to understand. But we don't need to place it far above everything else. We don't need to place it certainly above our position in Christ and the wealth that we have in Christ. Like Tom was saying, I think some Christians have the tendency to do that. They have the tendency to say, well, it's all about our battling with the devil and his forces. And you kind of forget about the fact that Paul and the other New Testament writers place our position in Christ first and all these other things first. And then they place and talk about our spiritual warfare. So I think it's good to understand the priority that it has in our life, and to understand the priority that Paul and the other authors place on it. It's also, I think, important to realize that, particularly in this passage, when Paul talks about spiritual warfare, the terminology he uses is all defensive. We have the idea that, you know, we have to go out there and battle the devil, and I don't know where that comes from. I think a lot of, well, I know Billy Sunday, you know, for all that he did, you know, used to get up on stage and, you know, challenge the devil to a fight and had this very aggressive attitude towards the devil and all his forces. And that's not the terminology that Paul uses here. He talks about standing. He talks about resting in our position in Christ. He talks about a defense against the onslaught. And that makes a big difference. If you think of, you know, being on the offense or being on the defense, that, that changes your philosophy, that changes how you're going to work out these different things. And it just makes a huge difference. If you're fighting a defensive war, can somebody tell me, outside of maybe the U.S., and maybe not in the past few years, but what's one of the best, most effective militaries on the earth? Which country has one of the best and most effective militaries?
Israel.
Israel. And one of the reasons is they have primarily a defensive stance. They don't have to worry about being on the offense and attacking these other countries. They can focus all their effort on defense, and that changes the way they do everything. And it may be because of that, or it may just be coincidental that they have one of the best militaries. But the fact is, if you're on the offense, you're on the defense, it changes. And Paul is telling here that we are on the defense. And he explains to us how we can be on the defense against this spiritual warfare. So that's kind of some introductory material there. And I think it's good things to keep in mind as we talk about these verses here. We're only going to talk about part of it today. Next week is, I think, Brad. I'm not sure. I think it's Brad, is going to talk about the actual weaponry and the armor that we have. All right, so let's look at verse 10 there. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13 is what we're going to cover today. I have it there in the notes, but would somebody like to read it either from the notes or from your own Bible? Verse 10. Anybody. It's at the top of my thing if you want to read it.
Italicized portions all the way through.
Ephesians 6, verse 10. I just want the first verse
finally
right now.
Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might.
All right. So, finally. What does Paul mean by finally there? Is it that, you know, we're finally getting to it?
It's the last in his list.
Yeah, it's just, it's not, you know, okay, now I've taught everything. It's not, of everything there is to teach, now I'm at the final end here. Or it's not, you know, I finally got to this point. This is the last that I'm going to talk about. He's coming to the end in this particular epistle of what he's talked about. And this is, you know, the last topic there. And he says, be strong in the Lord there. That word strong, that verb there is a passive imperative. So we get an imperative here. For all of us that like to be told something that we can do, for all of us that like to put something on our list, this is something we can do. We have an imperative here, but it's a passive imperative. So what might that mean? What idea does that give you when we say that this word, be strong in the Lord, is passive?
It means the Lord does it to you.
Well, it's an imperative, so it's a command. It's something that we do, but it's passive. So it's more than just it's the Lord doing it to us. Does it happen outside of anything that we do, Tom?
I think a lot of it has to do with not us necessarily doing anything physically, but focusing our attention on what the Lord can do with us.
I think that's a very concise way to put it. Focusing our attention on what the Lord can do with us. Another way to translate it might be strengthened in the Lord. It's an understanding that our strength comes from the Lord, that in order to be strong, we have to, or let me put it this way, the only way we can be strong is in the Lord, is by resting in the Lord and what he has done for us. The exhortation here is not to just be strong, you know, to beat our chests, to go lift our spiritual weights, to do all these things so that we become the strong, impregnable fortress against which the devil has no... It's not talking about focusing on ourselves. It's saying be strong in the Lord. It is a passive position of trusting in the Lord and allowing ourselves to be strengthened in him and by him. And when you look at spiritual warfare and what a lot of Christians talk about it, you know, they talk about all these things that we can do to strengthen ourselves. There's a lot of novels that like to talk about. That seems to be one of the continually popular themes in Christian literature, you know, Christian fiction. They talk about spiritual warfare. Back when I was in high school, it was Frank Peretti and all his novels, and now it's this Ted Dekker guy, which, besides being, you know, not necessarily theologically sound, they're just not that great of novels. They're not very well written. But the idea is that we need to strengthen ourselves up, and we need to be strong. But that's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying, be strengthened by the Lord. Rest in your position in the Lord. Not go out there and fight the devil, but realize that the strength and the ability to fight is going to come from the Lord. We never have the responsibility of drawing on our own strength. And that's not what he's saying here. It's draw on the strength of the Lord and on his power and not ours. And I have the question there at the end of that paragraph. What happens when you separate strong from in the Lord?
It goes from yourself, from him.
Yeah.
Doing the work.
It goes from in relying on him to doing it of yourself. But what are some of the ways that might look like? That's kind of what I'm getting at here. When you take that strength away from in the Lord and from relying on the source of that strength, well, how might that look like when you try and live your life and when you try and battle these forces? Tom?
I don't want to do all this. Give it to somebody else.
Okay. Well, for the moment, you're the only person that was reading that.
Yes. Well, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. What about that scripture? What does that mean?
Well, that's that's a very good point. What does that mean? Does somebody else want to try and answer that? Well, looking at this passage here that says, be strong in the Lord, and then looking at, that's in Peter, I think it is.
James.
Oh, well, James and Paul don't. They didn't talk. You know, the right hand didn't know what the left hand was doing there. James and, you can't compare James and Paul. Come on. How do you resolve that? You know, James says resist the devil and Paul says be strong in the Lord. Are those incompatible?
No. You can resist by being strong.
Yeah, I think that's the thing. Resisting Paul and James, you know, the easier way to misunderstand James is to think that he's telling us that we have to do all these things on our own. He's not. What James is saying is when you are walking by faith, it's going to have this result. And everything for James, just like for Paul, rests on our faith in what God has done for us and in the power that we have in Christ. So resist the devil. Well, how can we resist the devil? We resist it by the strength that we have in the Lord. By resting in Christ and realizing that that's where our strength comes from. Wayne?
In resisting in ourselves, the old man, they're on the same side, aren't they?
Yeah.
So I don't think you're going to have a whole lot of resistance there. So you just about have to do it in the strength of the Lord.
Exactly.
But in the first part of that verse, James 4:7, is humble yourself before God.
Exactly.
Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. So there's a command, that first part, humble yourself before God.
Exactly. So he's still placing us in Christ and in a position that we can't do anything by ourselves. And I like the point Wayne made. Our self, our flesh, is it a double agent or doesn't even pretend, I think. Well, we allow ourselves to be deceived, to think that it's on our side. But it is a double agent. It's working for the devil's side. And that's exactly, I think, what he'd like to see, is for us to rely on the flesh, because then he's won that little battle there, because the flesh is not on the side of Christ, if you will. So I think what it looks like is we're relying on the flesh. We're deceiving ourselves. We think that maybe by, you know, we separate. What happens is you separate the armor that we're going to talk about from our position in Christ. We think, okay, all I have to do is read my Bible, and then I'm fine. You know, I feel the onslaught of the devil, so I'm going to get and read my Bible. I'm going to pray. I'm going to get on my knees, you know, and make sure I have callous knees, because that's what you do. And we separate these actions from the power of Christ, and we think that simply by doing those, then we'll be fine. But Paul starts off, the very first exhortation, be strong in the Lord. Because there is no strength, there is no strength outside of the Lord. And I'll talk about this a little later. But what's important to understand here is that the devil and these spiritual forces, they're way stronger than us. We like to think that we can somehow strengthen ourselves up, but they're far stronger than we can handle. And we're not going to handle. If we try it in our flesh, we're going to fail because he is stronger than us. And that's why we have to be strong in the Lord. And he goes on and says, and in the strength of his might. Some translations say in the power of his might. What is the source of this strength / power? The power of his might, talking about God's might, the Lord's might. What is the source of that strength, that power?
It's God's inherent power.
Yeah, it's God himself.
Unlimited.
And Paul has already talked about that power and what that power can do. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, that is the power that raised Christ from the dead. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, that is the power that raised us from the dead spiritually and seated us with Christ. And that's just one example of what the power of God can do. And that should be enough. You know, if the power of God, if the mighty power or the power of his might is enough to raise Christ from the dead, if it's enough to raise us from the dead and seat us with Christ, it certainly is enough to defeat the devil. And I might interject in here, it already has defeated the devil. And that's the point here, is that Christ has already defeated him. And with this unimaginable power and strength that is ours, if we by faith realize that we need to rest in that power, in that great strength. I have 1 John 4:4 there. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. One of the neat things about John is he's so concise. He assumes that you understand your position in Christ. He assumes you understand all that Christ has done. And then he just very, very briefly, I was looking for another word. But I
could,
succinctly. There you go. Concisely. He's very curt, if you will. And he just says, you have overcome them. And I like how John says it. You have overcome them, the world. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's not greater than you. He doesn't suddenly make us great and strong and able to defeat the devil. Greater is he that is in you, which is, of course, the mighty power of God, than he that is in the world. Isn't that awesome to think about? And this goes right along with the continuing theme of Ephesians and Paul, is that you have everything in Christ. All that you could ever wish for, all the blessings and the wealth that you could ever hope to imagine is yours right now in Christ. You have it right now. The victory over the enemy is yours right now. Christ has overcome the world, and because he's in you, you've overcome the world. And so it's already there, us right now. And it's a lot easier to fight the battle when you know you've already won. You know, if I'm playing in a basketball game or whatever game, you know, if you watch a basketball game where the team is 40 points ahead and it's the, you know, 1 minute left in the fourth quarter, they're not playing as hard as they were at the first minute of the first quarter because they know they've won. Teams have come, I don't know if a team has ever come back from 40. I know teams have come back from like 20 or 30 in basketball. I don't know if they've ever come back from 40. But I know that it is highly improbable that a team is going to come back from 40 in the last quarter. Well, even more so for us. It's impossible for the devil to come back. He is not going to win. We know we have the victory. And doesn't that change the way that we can live our life? And that's another problem, I think, that a lot of Christians realize, but when you look at how they talk about fighting the spiritual warfare, it doesn't seem to come through in their talk, the fact that we've already won the battle. I mean, they say it, but they still kind of, well, they say, we won the war, but we got to win these battles. Well, no, we've won every battle. We've won every war. We've won everything. The devil is defeated. And understanding that and being strong in the Lord and in his great power allows us to live our life much more effectively. And it's certainly better than our own strength. I have the analogy there. You know, which is better? If I had to go cut down a huge redwood tree in California, would it be better to use a plastic spoon or a, you know, industrial chainsaw or one of those huge hydraulic, you know, machines that they use for lumber? Obviously, it's going to be better to use the machine than a spoon trying to cut down the redwood. You're going to use a lot of effort and you're not going to get anywhere. And that's what a lot of Christians are doing. First of all, they're fighting battles that Christ has already won for them. Secondly, they're fighting battles with completely the wrong and insufficient tools, their own strength. The way that we win is by fighting in the power and in the strength of the Lord. And understanding that the victory is already ours, we simply have to rest in that fact and walk by faith in Christ. So, let's move on. Verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We get another imperative there. Something else that we get to do. Put on the full armor of God. That word there, put on, means to get dressed, to clothe yourself. And there's something kind of implicit in that statement. When Paul says, put on the full armor of God. In other words, get dressed, clothe ourselves in it. What is, if we are commanded to put on this armor, what is kind of implicit in that statement in reference to the armor?
It's already there.
Yeah, it's right there. It's waiting for us to be, it's waiting for us to put on. It doesn't say put on, oh, by the way, you have to figure out how to put it on. It's, you know, and I started taking these college classes, and I waited far too late to register. I applied on to the college UC Denver on Tuesday, and classes had started on Monday. So I'm a little late, but it's fine. I'm a little late buying the textbooks. You know, the first day I went to class, and, you know, they talked about, actually, I went to class the second day that they had class, and they talked about homework being due, and just really hard to do when I don't have the book. You know, the teachers say, okay, do your homework. And you need to use the book to do your homework, but you have to figure out a way to get the book. It's not there available for us. It's totally different. Here, Paul is saying, put on the armor of God, and the implicit statement is that it's there. It's sitting before you. It's ready to be put on. And one commentator, I think it was Macaulay, was saying, we're already clothed in the righteousness of God, but here we have to take the step to put on this armor. This isn't something that, how should I put this? We can't just expect that this armor's there and just kind of go through life, you know, oblivious and hope that this is something, I don't want to say a further step that we have to take, but this is something that we consciously have to realize that the armor is available to us and we have to take it on us. Put on the armor here. It's really foolish to go to war without the proper gear. Foolish to do anything without the proper gear. One of the reasons why I'm so awful at any type of home improvement project whatsoever is I don't have even close to the proper tools. I have a toolbox, which I'm glad, and there's tools in there. Unfortunately, these little things that come up, I don't have anything close to the right tools, and it's really hard to do. If you're playing a sport, I don't know how people played sports like 50 years ago. Nowadays, you go to these sporting goods stores, and they have 20 different sections for every imaginable sport, and each sport has its very specific gear. You know, if you want to play tennis, there's clothing specifically designed for tennis. There's shoes designed for tennis. If you want to play golf, if you want to play basketball, football, whatever, they have all this very specific gear. I don't know, was it like that 50 years ago? Or did you just, you know, put something on your feet, put clothes on, and then you go play, you know? It wasn't like you needed these. Yeah, you have a tennis racket. And, you know, my son wants to get involved in tennis. My son wants to do either tennis or golf, and I'm leaning towards tennis because I think that's a lot cheaper than golf. You know, you buy a tennis racket for $100, or you can buy one club for $100, and it seems a lot less expensive. But one of the things about that is all the very specific gear, it does help you a lot. to play the game. If I'm going to go play tennis, I'm not going to be able to move as well if I'm wearing basketball shoes, because tennis shoes are designed for you to be able to cut back and forth real quickly. If I'm going to go run a marathon, or not a marathon, if I'm going to run a 100-meter dash, which I probably wouldn't because I'm not that fast, but if I'm wearing, you know, if I'm wearing, you know, tennis shoes or I'm wearing another shoe, it's not going to be as easy because that's specifically designed. Whatever you're doing, it's going to be helpful to have gear, have clothes that are specifically designed for that purpose. And when we are fighting these battles, we need to put on the armor and have the proper gear. Especially when we're going to battle. It's just foolish to go into battle without proper gear. If I recall, that was one of the many problems in this war that's going on wherever else in the world, that the soldiers didn't have a lot of the proper gear, and it's really hard to fight a battle if you didn't have the proper gear, and it's really hard to fight a battle in the city if you have gear that's designed for the desert or for the mountains or whatever else it is. We need to realize, and we'll continue talking about this, is even though that the priority for Christian is not to focus on this battle, we need to start by understanding our position in Christ. We do need to realize there is a real battle going on. We are engaged in the enemy, and that is something that it's easy to jump to the other side and just kind of ignore and say, ah, the devil, he's not concerned with me at all. And these forces, I don't know, well, there is a battle going on, and we need to understand that, and we need to be prepared. But thankfully, God has prepared us. He's given us the full armor of God. What does that phrase bring to mind? When you hear the full armor of God, I think there's several ways that we can kind of think about that. What are some of the things when Paul tells us to put on the full armor of God?
I think that makes it impervious.
Yes. It's totally sufficient. It's the full armor. We're not missing any piece. Yeah. There's no chink in the armor.
Yeah. You've got your helmet and your...
Yeah, you're covered from head, literally from head to toe, as in the analogy that Paul gives us. So I think that's one aspect of it. The armor is full. It is complete. And that shouldn't surprise us. If we know anything about the Bible, we know anything about God, we know His provision is entirely sufficient, more than sufficient. You know, the grace, the exceedingly abounding grace. God, isn't that neat? God just doesn't give us enough grace to get by. He gives us the grace to get by and then an infinite amount past that. I'm really bad with finances. We tend to, you know, have just enough in our bank to cover whatever it is we need to do. And then at the end of the month or right before we get to the pay period, we, you know, are down to the zero stage, and then we get money in there and we can go on. That's not a very good way to live month to month. We're working on that. But God doesn't just do that. And the armor here is more than sufficient. It's the full armor of God. And it's the armor of God. You know, David, when he went to go fight Goliath, he didn't have any armor, any human armor, that is. And he tried to put on Saul's armor, but it was not at all, and it didn't fit him at all, and it wouldn't work for him. And even if he put on Saul's armor, There was always a chink. You know, also, if you study weaponry and armor throughout history, it's interesting to see how the armor changes as the weaponry changes. But even when they had armor designed for specific weaponry, there was always a weakness to it. It was always somehow insufficient. Well, not the full armor. This is the armor of God. And if you think that God's armor has some sort of weakness in it, you need to go back to Bible Doctrines 101 and study exactly who this God is that is giving us His armor. So that's one aspect of it. Put on the full armor of God. What is some other way I think we could look at that statement, putting on the full armor of God? What's another way that we can arrive at that? Well, Tom?
The minute your eyes pop open each day, and this is becoming clear to me, just with this lesson, this is kind of a good day for me to learn something new about this. The minute your eyes pop open, I say, Lord, put me down. It starts now, because I'm now awake.
Well, that's true. We need to put it on each day and continually being able to put it on. That's definitely true. We're fighting these battles every day. I have the question there. Are we able to put on only part of the armor? And then the next question that kind of goes along with it, would it be okay just to put on two pieces of the armor? Well, first of all, how many of you guys think that we can actually put on only part of the armor? How many of you guys think this is kind of piecemeal where, okay, I'm going to put the helmet on, and then a little bit later I'm going to put the breastplate on, and I'm going to do all these other things? Is it possible to take the armor and divide it like that?
I think if you do it, it's complete.
Yeah, and I think that's the thing is, when we put it on completely. We don't just, and in the past, I kind of thought about this too. Well, I may not be reading the Word of God, but I got my, you know, helmet of salvation, so I'm fine. And we kind of divide it into these different pieces. And it doesn't seem like that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, you either put the armor on or you don't. Just like in Galatians, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's a one way or the other. You're either walking in the Spirit, or you're going to walk in the flesh. The same thing goes here. We either put on the whole armor, or we don't. We can't just pick and choose and think, today, I'm going to take the sword of truth. You know, tomorrow, I'll rely on the breastplate of righteousness. It's not, we don't have these piecemeals. And, you know, the devil's going to get me in the leg, but that's okay, because the internal organs are protected, you know. It doesn't work like that. We put on the full armor of God. And it's either that or nothing. Even though Paul divides it sevenfold, much like everything that Paul talks about, you know, we can go through the practical side of Ephesians 4 through 6, 9 and think, okay, my marriage isn't that strong, but I'm being a good father. And I may not be lying and stealing. I may not be lying and stealing. I got that part, but the kindness towards other people, that's not so good. It's not the Christian life, when you're walking in the Spirit and when you're walking by means of the Spirit, it's not that, okay, one or two things are going to be true. This is a whole package. Everything is going to start to work out when you're walking in the Spirit. When you're walking in the Spirit, it's not like, okay, this one thing is true, but this part of the Spirit's power is not true in my life. It's the whole thing. And with the armor here, it's not picking and choosing. It's everything. We're putting on the whole armor of God and understanding that it's all one piece, really. And it only takes place when we are strong in the Lord and putting our faith in Him. And that's important to understand, too, that we all get it together. The word against, that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The word against occurs six times in this passage. And it's a word that has to do with intense relations. And it can either be, depending on the context, hostile or friendly. So it keeps saying we're standing against the devil and these spiritual forces. So from the context here, do you think that that intense relation is friendly or do you think it's hostile? I think the context is clear here. It's hostile. We are engaged in the enemy. He is engaged against us. And the thing I think that you see from the Bible here is that we may take a break, we may take a holiday, but the devil doesn't. I mean, every moment, like Tom is saying, you wake up every day. Every moment of every day, we are engaged in this opposition. And it's pretty intense. And to realize that, we can't let up for a moment. We have to stand firm continually, because we are constantly engaged. And we're engaged against the schemes of the devil. So he has all these schemes. He has all these, you know, plans. And the word scheme there is plural. So it seems like it's more than just a grand scheme. It seems like it's a whole bunch of schemes. He's going to try this. He's going to try this. He's going to try every little thing. He's going to keep trying things until, you know, he finds one that works. And then he's going to stick with that. And then when that stops working, he's going to try something else. How many of you guys think that the devil understands humans pretty well and how our flesh works? I think he's had a little bit of practice. And I think we have every reason to believe that the devil is pretty cunning and pretty insightful. But what do you think is the devil's ultimate goal? Or whenever he has all these schemes, what is he trying to do in the life of the believer? He's trying to skew our view. The Bible calls him a liar, the father of lies. And I think that's important. Is sometimes we think he wants to, you know, ruin my testimony, and he wants to keep me from doing this Christian service, and he wants to stop me doing stuff. That's kind of the idea that a lot of Christians have. He wants to keep me from living the righteous life. And the Bible talks about him as a liar, and it seems like the schemes of the devil all sit around trying to distort our view of God. I mean, when he went to Adam and Eve, he didn't try and, you know, set a trap so they fell into a pit. He didn't try and do something to harm them physically. What did he do? He tried to distort their view of God. And it seems like that's all he's done. When he tempted Jesus, he didn't, you know, say, you know, Jesus, why don't you go out and commit adultery, or why don't you go kill somebody? He didn't try and do any explicit sin. He tried, and from what we can see, he actually believed he could accomplish distorting even Jesus' view of God and of the Bible. That's what it seems like the devil wants to do, is to lie, is to distort. And one of the things, I'm not a military person. I've really not studied military strategy all that much. I've read part of the autobiography of Douglas MacArthur, and I've read some Civil War stuff. I've studied history, and it seems to me that, even though I don't know a lot about military strategy, it seems to me that of prime importance is understanding the strategy of your enemy and the end goal of your enemy. I think part of the problem with, without getting into it too much, part of the problem with the war in Iraq, and especially the war against these terrorists, is at the key level, we haven't really understood what their end goal is. You know, looking at trying to find peace in Israel and Palestine, a lot of people in the world don't understand what the end goal of the Palestinians is. And it makes it really hard to negotiate and fight battles if you don't know what the end goal is. Well, what is the end goal of the devil? It seems like whenever Scripture talks about the devil, he wants to lie and distort. And understanding that helps us realize, okay, this is where our defense needs to be. So if the, and this makes perfect sense, doesn't it? When we talk about the armor, all of the armor is based on the truth, is based on God's word. That's why the main priority for the local body and for the elders is to teach, to instruct, to help us know the truth. Because the devil doesn't have to get us to sin. He doesn't have to get us to go out there and kill somebody to defeat us or to be victorious. All he has to do is to get us to think one little thing about Christ that isn't true, one little thing about the Bible that isn't true, and he's won a little victory there. Because everything that we do on the outside comes from our knowledge of the Bible and comes from that internal truth. And if something is wrong there, then that's going to affect the outside. And what area is the greatest danger? Is the greatest danger that, isn't the greatest danger that which we don't know is a danger? I mean, that's what the whole idea behind a ambush is. You bring people into a position where they're not expecting any danger, and that's when you can attack them. And it's easy for Christians to look out there and think, and I'll talk about this when we talk about our enemies. Let's jump ahead real quick, because then I'll talk about it there. Verse 12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." So first of all, that word struggle there indicates that we are in a conflict, we are in a battle. But that word struggle is often associated with wrestling. That's what a wrestler does. They'd struggle with, you know, that other person. And one commentator, Hainer, was saying that the reason that he switches from a military analogy to a wrestling analogy is because back at that time, soldiers would have been accomplished wrestlers. And there were many instances where they were fighting where it would have involved very close hand-to-hand combat. And you would literally be wrestling, engaged with that person. How many of you have ever read the Iliad by Homer? The old, about the Trojan War. A lot of the battles there involve very close hand-to-hand combat. And I think that's the idea that Paul is saying here. We are intimately engaged in this conflict, our struggle. It's not, you know, nowadays you can have battles and never even see the enemy. You know, some of the technology, they have guns that can shoot around corners now and just crazy stuff that you wouldn't imagine. You never have to see the enemy. That's not the war we're fighting. We are close hand-to-hand combat. And it's not against flesh and blood. I have here, our enemies are not the communists or fascists, the Republicans or Democrats, the executives in Hollywood, multinational corporations or Tim Robbins or Susan Sarandon. It's easy for Christians to say, okay, that's our enemy now. The people in Hollywood, those are our enemy. We need to fight against the people in Hollywood. And not just all the people in Hollywood, but the people in Hollywood that do, you know, these things that are definitely evil and sinful. Those are our enemies. That's our enemy there. We like to point out our enemy, and it seems like when we think in those terms, okay, who's our enemy? Who out there is our enemy? Rather than realizing that unless we're standing in the truth, that is the key. It's not so much about identifying our enemy, because the devil is scheming. He's going to figure out a way to come at us in a way that we're not understanding at all, in a way we're not expecting at all. Because as soon as you build up, how many of you guys have studied World War II? Now, World War II, the French, they expected Hitler to invade, and so they built up the Maginot Line there between France and Germany, and they had these amazingly complex fortifications that chances are, if the Germans, the Nazis, had decided to attack that, they would have been repelled. But what did the Germans do? Well, they went through the Low Countries. They went through the neutral countries and totally ignored their, and just went around the defenses, and, you know, France fell in a matter of weeks, because everywhere they had put their defenses, all they did is say, well, we're going to go around this way. Another example of that, how many of you guys have ever heard of the book called Blink by Malcolm Gladwell? Came out a couple years ago, it was New York Times bestseller, had to do with making snap decisions and how we make snap decisions. And he gave me an example of, this was back in like 2002, the United States devised this very complex war game, you know, between the United States and between a rogue leader in the Middle East that had, you know, a lot of religious support and local and just was kind of berserk and had access to nuclear weapons and was associated with terrorists. And so the United States wanted to do this war game of how they would fight against that type of battle there in the Middle East. So they hired this retired general, this very old school general guy that had studied military strategy for years and had these, you know, old style techniques. And meanwhile, the United States government wanted to try this very complicated decision making process where they had all this connection and all this information and all put up on a computer board, the big board, as it were, and just this enormous information. And they thought there's no way that they, because we're going to know everything that they're doing. And like on the first day of this war scenario, you know, one of the first things that they did was take out this rogue leader's communications. So they said, there's no way they can communicate. They can't get anything off the ground. Well, the guy decided to use communication, or they were going to track all their communications by radio and cell phone and satellite. Well, the guy decided to use couriers on bicycles and motorcycles so they couldn't track it. They thought that they would be able to track their communication when they were taking off on these airplanes so they know exactly where they're going. Well, they didn't use radio communication. They used lights and signals like they did in World War II. So the U.S. Army wasn't able to do it. And they did all these things. And it ended up at the end of like the first or second day, the United States Army lost 20,000 soldiers and like 20 battleships in the Persian Gulf because this guy used all these techniques that they had no way of expecting. And he went around all the knowledge and the technology that they did. And I think the lesson there is we have a tendency to, okay, this is our enemy, this is what we're going to do, and we put a lot of stock in that. But then the enemy, if he's good, and our enemy is pretty good, is going to just figure out a way around that. And the more assured we are, when we think we know who our enemy is, I think the greater danger we have of falling. You know, if in Corinthians, in another context, Paul says, be careful when you stand, lest you fall. And the idea is the same there. We need to It's not so much about identifying our enemy. Paul talks about, you know, four categories: rulers, powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual wickedness in high places. And we could talk about, okay, what exactly are each of these? It's not flesh and blood. It's not the rulers of the world. This is in the spiritual realm. But it doesn't seem to be of high importance to identify, okay, what is the thing here? What's important is to realize that we have an enemy. This enemy has a limited but great power and authority in this world. And what did I say? That this enemy is real, that this enemy has real, the limited power and authority, and that power and authority is executed in this world system and is pervasive in this world system. I think that's all we need to know, is that our enemy is pervasive. It's everywhere out there, and particularly in this world system. So rather than focusing on an enemy and trying to figure out who our enemy is, when Paul says it's there, it's everywhere, and it's powerful, it's more powerful than you, the key is to go back and rest and put our strength and understand that our strength comes from the Lord. And that's exactly what Paul says. He says that your enemy is out there. Therefore, in verse 13, take up the full armor of God. So he repeats himself, but after telling us you have a unimaginably pervasive and powerful enemy, and so the only option that you have is to put on the full armor of God, to go back to being strong in the Lord. The enemy is working against us. They're keen, they're cunning, they're powerful, they're persistent. They're not going to stop. We don't underestimate them, but we don't spend all our time worrying about them. We go back and put on the full armor of God. You know, the fact that Paul states this imperative twice, I think he wants us to pay attention to it. And again, the thing that we're paying attention to is putting on the armor of God, trusting, relying on Christ and His provision that is available to us. And if we do that, you will be able to stand, you will be able to resist in the evil day. So, I don't know if this word resist is the same one in James, but he's saying you will be able to resist. Only when you put on the full armor of God. And I like how he says, you will be able. It doesn't just increase your chances. You know, the U.S. government constantly develops new technology and hoping to better our chances of winning a battle. But that's all that happens. We get new technology, we devise these new strategies, but all it does is increase our chances. Here, it guarantees victory. And once again, we have the victory. You know, hasn't the serpent, hasn't the devil received that fatal blow to the head? I mean, he's dying. He doesn't have, I mean, he can flail about and try and take some things down with him, but he's defeated. And that's so important for us to know. And Paul tells us twice, because we forget, or maybe because we're dense. I don't know, maybe it's because we're both. For me, it's probably because I'm both. I'm dense and I forget easily. And Paul understands. Isn't that nice that Paul understands us? How dense we are and forgetful for us. So he keeps reminding us. Oh, by the way, do this. Oh, don't forget. It's all about the grace of God. It's all about the power of Christ. It's all about your position in Christ. Because he knows that we forget. And that we get a lot of other things in our mind. We get easily distracted. I wonder why we get easily distracted. Because we have this enemy that is pervasive and knows. He doesn't have to do these big things. It's the subtle things. It's the little lies, the little distortions that can get us in a place where we're not resting in Christ and walking in the Spirit. And even if we're not killing people, that doesn't matter. If we're not resting in Christ, that's all what it is. That's we need to get back to that point. And so Paul says, and having done everything to stand firm. So he goes back. So I was going to chart the little, this may be, you know, one of Vern's little chiasms here. Is be strong in the Lord. Take your stand. You have an enemy out there, so put on the armor of God. And having done this, to stand firm. And like I said earlier, the imagery here is not charging forward. It's not progressing. Too many Christians, I think, look at this world system and think we've got to reclaim all this territory for Christ. You know, America is in a sad state. We need to reclaim America for Christ. I don't know what version of the Bible they're reading, But this world system has nothing to do with our heavenly position and everything. There's nothing left on this earth to reclaim. This earth and this world system was never part of the kingdom of God. There was never as an intent for it to be. And so for us to think we've got to reclaim and go out there on the attack and gain ground, no. We don't stand firm on anything earthly. It's standing firm in our heavenly position. And don't you think the devil understands that? That for the Christian, the earthly system doesn't matter. It's about his heavenly position and being resting in that. And that's what he's going to attack. He's going to use the world system. He's going to try and distort our thinking. And it's not going to be by suddenly making us a communist or suddenly making us, you know, into some horrible person. I'm sure there's a lot of people that think they're good Christians and go to church daily and do all these things. They read their Bible, they pray, they don't drink, smoke, or chew, or hang around those who do. They do all these things, and they're pretty fine, but the devil has deceived them because he's distorted the essential concept that what is important is us walking in the Spirit, resting in our position in Christ. And the armor that we're going to look at next week all deals with that fact, resting in Christ and in our position in Christ. And once we've done this, we stand firm. Another imperative here. But the imperative is couched inside our position in Christ and who we are in Christ. That's where we stand firm. And everything that's already been accomplished for us. We don't have to do anything. As much as we like to do things, and as much as we like to have a list of things to do, the things that we have to do are to rest in everything that's already been done. And so we don't have more battles to fight. The battles have been won. We don't have to do all this stuff. We just have to accept all the provision that God has given for us. And that makes it a lot easier. It's not sitting in the lounge chair, just resting and saying, everything's going to be fine. There still is walking by faith. There still is going through the battles, but it's not doing it on our own strength. It's relying on Christ. And that's something that's hard for me to do, especially as I started understanding grace. It's easy for me to think, oh, great, I can just sit back and relax, and everything will be fine. Well, I still have to walk. I still have to make those steps, but I do so understanding where the power originates and whose power it is. And that power is sufficient. It's the power of Christ. And that's how we go. Any final comments or questions? I meant to point out at the beginning, most of this I borrowed from Brad's study on Ephesians. I just changed everything that was wrong. And so Brad did most of the work here. I just filled in the areas that he made mistakes on. No. But any final questions or comments?
Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome. Yes.
It reminds me of the famous quote by Byrne, which is, don't just do something, stand there.
Yeah, exactly. Stand firm. All right, then, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our dear Father, we thank you so much for the grace you've given to us and that we have access to this tremendous power of yours. Help us to rest in that and to stand firm. Help us to realize that we do have battles, Lord. There is an enemy that is adamantly opposed to you and therefore us. And help us to realize that only by faith in what you have accomplished and what you have provided for us can we expect victory, Lord. But help us not forget that you have won and that all we have to do is rest in that. And we thank you for that. And we pray this in your name, dear Jesus. Amen.